I absolutely love Easter. And it's kind of an odd thing, Easter, because it's not like you don't know what we're going to talk about, right? And for those of you who only come on Christmas and Easter, I know why you don't come any other time. It's like every time I go, it's the same sermons over and over again. But I love Easter, even though we all know what we're going to talk about. And here's why I love Easter. I think Easter is the perfect time, right? It's the perfect Sunday for anybody who's ever considered putting their faith in Christ or becoming a Jesus follower. Right, perhaps you've been reading the books, maybe you've been coming here for a while, you've been watching or you've been listening online, and you're to the point where you're thinking, you know what, I think I'm into this. I think I get it. I think I believe this. I think I understand it. You know, how do I like seal the deal? How do I get there? You know, how do I become one of those? Or what do I need to do? I just think Easter is the perfect time to seal the deal. All right, and we're going to give you a chance to do that at the end of today. The other thing I love about Easter is for those of you who kind of have both feet on the brakes, and the only reason you're here, the only reason you're watching online is because somebody promised you lunch, or you know your mom made you come, or it's like, you know, she's really cute, and it's like, whatever, I'll go with you and wherever you want to go. Well, we're going to church this morning. Well, I don't care. I'll go with you. But you're not about to become a Christian. Easter really is the best weekend for you to attend church, because Easter is when we talk about the one thing that addresses all of your objections. And here's what I mean by that. I would like it, all right, even if you never considered this, even if this just isn't your thing, and you may not have your arms crossed on the outside, but they're crossed on the inside, I would like to challenge you to think about becoming a Christian in spite of the fact that you know some, right? In spite of the fact that maybe you worked for some, right? In spite of the fact that maybe you're even married to one. Right, in spite of the fact that you think we're all hypocrites, you know, in spite of the fact of your bad church experience, I want you to consider it. I want you to consider it, even though you've had pain in your life, right? Even though you know God didn't answer all your prayers, and even though your mom passed away and she was a believer, and it's like, you know, how in the world could a good God, you know, in spite of those very, very difficult questions, right? Questions you may never get answers to in this life. I would like you to consider, at least consider, becoming a follower of Jesus because of Easter. Because Easter is the only reason we have a Christian faith. Now, here's some great news. The foundation of the Christian faith is not Christians. Aren't you glad to hear that? In fact, a famous apologist once said, "You never judge a religion by its followers, but only by its founder." So thank God the foundation of Christian faith is not the behavior of Christians. The foundation of our faith is what we celebrate at Easter. I call it history's mystery, or the great mystery of history, that Easter addresses something that there is no, and here's what I mean, there is no reasonable explanation for the church. There's no reasonable explanation. Think about this. There are millions and millions and millions of people all over the world on this weekend who are celebrating a Jewish carpenter who lived or who went, you know, public for about 3 years or less, who traveled no more than about 30 miles from his home, who never wrote a book, who never gave a speech that was recorded on YouTube, and yet a third of the world's population on this weekend are going to gather together in his name. They're going to lift their hands. They're going to sing, you know, similar songs in languages that you've never heard of, and have dedicated their lives to following this Jesus. And there's no other explanation as to why that happened except for what we celebrate on this weekend. Think about it this way. When I say Nero, you all know who Nero is, right? And Nero was a Roman emperor. But you probably couldn't tell me one thing he did as an emperor. The only thing you know about Nero was that he fed Christians to lions. That historically speaking, Nero, an emperor of Rome, became a footnote in the story of Christianity. That's unbelievable. Caesar Augustus was the first emperor of Rome. Did you know that? Caesar Augustus made all kinds of reforms in Rome, but you probably couldn't tell me one of them. You probably couldn't tell me anything Caesar did unless you're a historian or maybe you teach history. But every single Christmas, in languages you've never heard of, in countries you've never been to, his name is mentioned, and not because of his great accomplishments. All right, Caesar Augustus has become a footnote in the story of the birth of a Jewish carpenter. That is amazing. Did you know that for 300 years after Jesus was crucified, or really more than 300, but we'll be conservative, for 300 years there was no Bible. And nobody got together and had Sunday school classes. You know, nobody stood before a group of people like this and said, turn to the book of Ephesians, or turn to the book of Matthew or John. They had no New Testament for really more like 400 years. The phrase New Testament didn't even appear for about 250 years after the crucifixion. How in the world did the early church grow and survive all that? How did the church survive Rome? Or how did the church survive Judaism that saw this Christianity thing as a kind of a knockoff cult that needed to be wiped out? Rome and Jewish authorities ganged up to stop out this crazy thing called the Way, and now there is no more Roman Empire, and there are far, far, far more Christians in the world today than Orthodox Jews. Right? It's history's great mystery. Now, here's what's not a mystery. Right? What's not a mystery is how religions and causes and movements begin. In fact, there are people who actually study how movements begin. You know, how do cultures change? How do nations shift? There's actually a science or an art to this. There are patterns that you can watch. Generally, what happens is there's unrest in a city or there's unrest in a nation. And then a very charismatic leader rises up and he begins to say things or craft sentences or statements in such a way that people say, yes, right? That's what I've been trying to say. You know, that's what I believe. And they introduce change, and eventually there's enough of a movement within the people to overturn the old way of thinking, and new ways of thinking are ushered in. And this person then becomes a hero and a legend and someone that people always look up to. And then eventually the person dies. And people gather around and they say, we need to keep this dream alive. Right? And so those ideas then are carried forward into the next generation, the next generation, and the next generation. And this happens all the time. Right? It's how our world has changed. For example, Islam. And I don't know if you know the story of the Prophet Muhammad. It's actually a fascinating story. But before the Prophet Muhammad surfaced in the Arab nations and tribes, they worshipped idols, right? They were idol worshippers. And then one day, a young man who would eventually be called the Prophet Muhammad came out from a cave and said that God had spoken to him through an angel. And he began to share these teachings with his family and his village and his community. And apparently, he was a very gifted leader. And before long, he had a following. And it grew and it grew and it grew. And then he had an army. And then he turned the Arab tribes from polytheism and worshiping idols to worshiping only one God. And the religion of Islam was born. And he just kind of spurred on those people who had never been organized and never had their own religious literature before. And then in 632 AD, all right, so about 600 years after Jesus, the Prophet Muhammad died of natural causes. But his followers said, well, wait a minute, this isn't the end. All right, we've got to take these teachings and these ideas and his view of God, and we've got to make it grow. There was division. Maybe you know the story. There was a group of people that said, we need to pick one of his sons or one of his grandsons to be the next person to take his place as the prophet. Another group said, no, it needs to be a political leader. And there was division. But in spite of that, Islam became a world religion. And it's a fascinating story, but it's a story that you can understand. Right, it's a story that makes sense. And there are numerous other examples of how religions and movements begin and grow. For example, there's the whole abolition movement that started in England and then eventually made it to our borders in the United States with our own Civil War and the removal of slavery. There's Germany and how an entire nation shifted towards Nazism. And then even in more recent times, there's the whole civil rights movement and how Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. emerged as its leader and spurred our country into making the changes that we needed to make. But there's a whole pattern to how movements and religions grow and emerge. But when you take that same pattern that you see all over the world and you try to apply it to the story of Christianity, it just doesn't work. In fact, no historian would take the common way that movements happen and use it to try to explain the rise of Christianity. And the reason we call it history's great mystery is because we know we're here. Right? We know a third of the world believes in Jesus. And we know that a tiny handful of Jesus followers somehow survived the first century. Right? They survived the Roman Empire. They survived Judaism. And they multiplied to the point where there were all these tiny little churches all over the known world. And now, 2,000 years later, here we are. I mean, it is undeniable that it happened. The question is, how in the world that it happened. And the how doesn't match what's normally used to explain how a movement or change happens in culture. And the reason it doesn't fit like the rise of any other movement is this: Jesus' message. Right? Jesus' message was the problem. Jesus never encouraged any kind of revolution at all. Right? Every once in a while, somebody would try to pit him against Rome, and his message was simply, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and give to God what's God's. Right? He never fought against the Roman government at all. And they'd say, but you talk about a kingdom. Are you trying to start a new kingdom? And Jesus, again, would disappoint them. He'd say, no, my kingdom isn't even of this world. Yeah, my kingdom isn't even of this world. Pilate, you don't need to be threatened by me. Right? Rome, you don't need to be threatened by me. My kingdom isn't even of this world. To the point where Pilate interrogated Jesus, he came out to the people and said, seriously? I can't find anything to accuse him of. I mean, his ideas and message are not threatening to anyone. In terms of Judaism, right, every time they tried to trap Jesus, Jesus would say, no, I'm not trying to overturn Jewish law or traditions. I'm here to keep the law, right? And you should keep the law, and nobody should ever mess with the law because the law came from God. Right? In fact, Jesus would take the Jewish law and he would raise the bar. So there was no talk of rebellion. Right? He wasn't a revolutionary trying to introduce something. The other problem with Jesus' message was that Jesus' message was all about Jesus. Now, this set him apart from everybody else who came along, and this was the primary problem. He never asked his followers to trust in his ideas. He never once did he say, put your trust in these ideas, or put your trust in these principles, put your trust in these revolutionary philosophies. Instead, he instructed his followers to put their trust in him. And this was the problem. Right? And this is what makes the rise of Christianity absolutely unexplainable, except for the very thing we celebrate at Easter. Now, one day, Jesus and his guys were outside of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi had been renamed after Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus had died, and so about the time that Jesus was getting his driver's license, about 15 years before this event took place, they changed the name of the city. So they're walking by the city, and Jesus says, hey, we all know who Caesar is. Who do people say I am? Right? And this is very important. Who do people think I am? And Peter responds, I think you're the Christ, the Messiah. Right? I think you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus didn't say, whoa, Peter. Right? Let's not get carried away here. And Jesus said, no, you're exactly right, Peter. And not only did you come up with that on your own, but God told you that. That's a problem. When Jesus first walked onto the public stage, John the Baptist was baptizing people down at the Jordan River. Maybe you know the story. And John the Baptist looks up, and he sees Jesus coming in the distance, and here's what he doesn't say. Right? John doesn't say, behold, the guy who's going to tell us about the Lamb of God who will one day come and take away the sin of the world. John doesn't look at him and say, behold, the guy who's going to explain to us how to be forgiven. He looks at Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, that person right there who has come to take away the sin of the world. Now, the problem with Jesus' message was that Jesus' message was not about ideas. Jesus' message was all about Jesus. He placed himself at the center of what he came to talk about. Now, one day, Jesus gets word that a very, very close friend of his was sick and about to die. And the messenger gets to him and he said, his sisters, right, Lazarus' sisters have said, please come to Bethany because her brother is sick. And Jesus does something that I'm sure if this never happened, they would have made this up because it made Jesus look bad. And Jesus says, we're not going to go yet. And he waits until Lazarus dies. And then he says, all right, now we'll go. I mean, who in the world would make that up? I mean, it's one of those stories where I think John was writing his goblins like, I don't know if we should put that in there. You know, it kind of makes Jesus look bad. I like the miracles and all that, but how do we explain that Jesus says, no, let's wait until my very close friends, Mary and Martha, have their hearts completely broken. All right, let's wait until they're completely disappointed with me and their brother dies, and then let's go. And so they show up and Lazarus is dead. All right, he's been in the tomb for 4 days. And Mary and Martha come out to meet Jesus at separate times, and they say something to Jesus that we have all said to God in some way or another. They said, "Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." In other words, "Jesus, you're late. Jesus, you didn't answer our prayers. Jesus, you are making it very, very difficult for us to believe in you." And what Jesus says next is extraordinary. He doesn't say to them, "Mary, Martha, listen, I want to explain to you what life after death is like." He doesn't say, "Mary, Martha, let me explain to you that there is a resurrection and how it works. All right, let me tell you some principles and some ideas that you could pass on to your children for the next 2,000 years. Nope. Jesus looked at each one of these women who he loved, and he said this: "I am the resurrection and the life. Now, I'm not just here to tell you about it or explain it to you. I am the resurrection and the life." All right, look at this. "The one who believes in my ideas, the one who believes in my parables and what I teach, the one who believes in the things that will change our culture, no, the one who believes in me will live." The problem with Jesus' message was that he kept talking about Jesus. So one day he's having a conversation with his guys about God and what God's like, and it gets real confusing because he just keeps going on and on and on. And so finally one of his guys is like, "All right, wait, Jesus. All right, look, just show us the Father. All right, we're not following you. I mean, you're coming, you're going, we're going with you. I don't know what you're talking about. Just show us the Father." And Jesus, instead of saying, "Okay, now let me give you another word picture of what God is like," Jesus says, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Now, this is very important, especially if you have written off Christianity or you've walked away. This is so important. Never once did Jesus and never once did any of his followers indicate that Jesus came to leave us with a collection of insights, parables, and principles to pass on to the next generation. Right? And none of Jesus' followers ever indicated or even implied that the reason Jesus came was to leave us with some new teaching that we could pass on to the next generation. The problem with Jesus' message was his message. He didn't come to liberate a group of people. He didn't come to launch something new. I mean, he didn't even try to overturn anything in culture. And he kept talking about himself. So when Jesus died, their hopes died with him. When Jesus died, there was no single person standing at the cross going, "Well, now that our leader's gone, we need to keep his teaching alive." I mean, there was nothing to pass on to another generation. And there was nothing that made any sense now that Jesus was dead. When Jesus died, no one believed his message. No one. When Jesus died, no one took his claims seriously. When Jesus died, unlike every other leader who is celebrated in the world, when Jesus died, the movement died with him. Because he was the movement, right? He was the message. He was the center. It wasn't about principles and parables and ideas. It was all about Jesus. In fact, it's so interesting, even before Jesus was crucified, right, his closest followers abandoned him. And this is so important. I know you maybe don't have time to think about this stuff because you got jobs and kids to raise and all that. So guys like me sit around and we think about this. But here's something to think about, right? The very people who brought us the story about Jesus present themselves as cowards. I mean, when you write yourself into a fictional story, you do not write yourself in as a coward. Somehow you try to figure out how to write yourself in as the hero, right? I mean, when you watch a movie, do you try to figure out who the coward is so that you can identify with the coward? No, of course not. The very people who brought us everything we know about Jesus all admit that when Jesus was arrested, they ran. And Peter, right? Peter, the guy who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus said, "Bingo, Peter, God told you that." Peter is standing by a campfire, and a little middle school girl comes up to him and says, "Hey, you're one of those Jesus followers. You're one of those Galileans, aren't you?" And not only does Jesus not say, "No, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God," Peter says, "I don't even know him." When Jesus was arrested, they all lost faith. When Jesus died, the movement died with him. Listen, there were no Christians at the cross. Right? There were no Jesus followers after the crucifixion because messiahs don't die. And Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. Sons of God can't be killed. And Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Resurrection and life can't be crucified. And on more than one occasion, Jesus claimed, I am the resurrection and I am the life. So the mystery is, how in the world did a man whose message was all about himself, but was crucified, how is it that we are here today? Right? How is it that a third of the world calls him Lord? How is it that this crazy movement that died when he died survived the first century? Right? Easter solves history's greatest mystery. And here's how it unfolded. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Jesus had been crucified. Two men had wrapped the body up and put the body in the tomb. And the women knew that if men had done it, probably needed to be redone. And so the women show up at the tomb that Sunday morning thinking, I'm not sure how we're going to get that big stone moved, but somehow we need to get a hold of that body and we need to prepare that body properly because two guys did it and they did it in a hurry and the sun was going down and it was Passover, it was Sabbath, you can't work on the Sabbath. So two men took that body, they wrapped it up and they put it into the tomb and a stone was rolled in front of it. So early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, and again, this is so important, Mary Magdalene. In the first century, women had no credibility. Right? In the first century, a woman could not appear and testify in court. A woman's testimony was considered unreliable. Now, let me tell you something. If there was any way that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John could have removed the women from the resurrection story, they would have done it. Because the fact that the women were the first people to find the empty tomb discredited their story. Right? The fact that women were there first discredited their account. So do you know why the gospel writers tell us that women were the first people to discover an empty tomb? Because women were the first people to discover an empty tomb. Yeah, that's the only reason they would have written them into this story. So early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, John, who's telling us this, an eyewitness. And she said, they, and I don't know who they are, but they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they, whoever they are, have put them. Do you know why this is so important? Because Mary Magdalene did not go running to the disciples and say, he has risen from the dead. This is so important. Nobody was standing outside that tomb Sunday morning going, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6. I mean, there were no campfires, no tents, no anticipation. Nobody expected nobody. The people who brought us the story of the resurrection, embarrassingly but honestly, admit, we thought when he died, he would stay dead. So when the women found an empty tomb, they did not assume a resurrection. They assumed somebody stole the body. And they went running back to the disciples and they said, somebody has taken the Lord and we don't know where they have put him. Okay, Luke. Luke, who said, I've carefully investigated all this. Okay, Luke tells us how the men responded to the women. He says, but they, right, the men, did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. So when they came running to the men to say the body is missing, the men didn't say, praise God, it's a resurrection. They listened to the women and they said, you're crazy. I mean, you must have gone to the wrong tomb. This is nonsense. No wonder we don't allow women to testify in court. So Peter, all right, so Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. That's John. He bent over, and again, this is John speaking about himself in third person. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. And you know why John peered into a tomb but did not go in? Because it's a tomb. That's right. Think about that. All right. Then Simon Peter, I wouldn't either. All right. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb because that's exactly what Simon Peter would do. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth, and this is interesting, right, the cloth was still lying in its place separate from the linen. Finally, John gets up enough courage. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. And I love this. He saw and he believed. You know when John, who traveled around with Jesus for 3 years or so, finally believed? It wasn't the teaching. It wasn't the miracles. It wasn't the crucifixion. It was when he saw an empty tomb. Jesus' followers re-engaged with the message of Jesus, not because of the message of Jesus, or not because of the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus' followers didn't re-engage because of something Jesus taught. Jesus' followers re-engaged because of someone they saw. Jesus, a resurrected Jesus. Now, this is so fascinating. After Jesus rose from the dead, suddenly these cowards, right, these men who didn't expect a resurrection, right, these men who went and hid, they go out into the streets of Jerusalem and they begin to preach. But they did not preach and teach the principles of Jesus. Right? They did not preach and teach the parables or even the love of Jesus. The book of Acts says that after the resurrection, they went into the streets of Jerusalem and they had a four-point message. Number one, you killed him. And they were talking to the very people who were there who said, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. So they're looking at these very people after these events took place in this very city, right? Not 100 years after the events took place, but only a few weeks after they took place. And they said, you killed him. God raised him. We've seen him. Now say you're sorry. All right, that was their message. You killed him. God raised him. We've seen him. Now repent of your sins and say you're sorry. Just a few weeks after they went into the streets talking about Jesus, the people, they believed Matthew, and they believed Peter, and they believed John, and they finally said, well, what should we do? Well, what should we do? You're right. We killed him, right? We believe that you saw him. I mean, there's too many people running around the city claiming that they have seen a resurrected Jesus. What should we do? And Peter replied, and he said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You see, the reason this is the best weekend for those of you who have been considering finally stepping over that faith line and becoming a follower of Jesus. Now, the reason this is the best weekend to finally decide, you know what, instead of hoping that if I ever see God and if there really is a judgment, you know, I'm going to tell God how good I was and how hard I tried and how much I promised. You know, I've kind of got the whole conversation worked out in my head. Instead of depending on me and trusting in me, right, if you have ever considered that perhaps you need to place your faith in what Jesus did for you on the cross, that this is the weekend to do it. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ solves history's greatest mystery. How did the church survive? How did the movement begin? How did the movement survive the first and second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth centuries? Why is it that the world, a third of the world's population, calls him Lord? And it wasn't because he had great things to say and a group of people said, well, we got to keep his teachings going. Because when Jesus died, no believers. Right? When Jesus died, the Jesus movement died. And what re-engaged his followers with his teaching wasn't his teaching. It was his resurrection. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ not only solves history's greatest mystery, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, more importantly, solves our greatest problem, which is forgiveness of sin. So here's what that means for us. It means if you are a Christian, your hope is not in vain. It means that when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, it means there is a resurrection and there is eternal life. It means that the people that you've lost and the people that you've loved, if Jesus told us the truth and they had put their faith in Jesus, that you will be reunited with them one day. And you know why we believe he told us the truth? It's because if a man can predict his own death and resurrection and pull it off, I just kind of go with whatever that man says. And Peter Andrew, James, John, Matthew, and James, the brother of Jesus, show up on the other side of the resurrection, and they say, we believed, then we didn't believe, but we believe again. Not because of what he taught, but because we saw a resurrected Jesus. This is why, no matter how bad your church experience has been, right, no matter how crooked that last Christian was you did business with, no matter what you saw in your Christian home growing up as a kid, no matter what you've seen in terms of the hypocrisy of the church, no matter how many unanswered prayers that you have had, you know, no matter how disappointed you've been with God, I would say to you on this Easter, I think you should give Jesus another chance. Not because of what he taught, but because he died for your sin, and then he rose from the dead and was seen by those who knew him best. And the people who re-engaged with this message after the resurrection, most of them died. But they didn't die for a set of ideas, right? People do that all the time. They saw a resurrected Savior. So if you've been on the fence, right, and you've been thinking about it, you've maybe been considering it, I just want you to know that there is no better time than now. And I would like to invite you to join me in a prayer. Right, and there's nothing magical about this prayer. It's simply a way of saying, God, I believe that Jesus is your son. Now, I believe that when he died for my personal sin. And I'm going to transfer all of my trust. Right? I'm going to transfer everything I've been believing in the past, and I'm going to step over here, and I'm going to put all my trust, all my faith, all my hope on Jesus and what he did for me when he died on the cross for my sin. Now, I am placing my faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sin. And the New Testament writers who knew him tell us, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in his ideas, no. Who believes in his teachings, no. His revolutionary thoughts, no. Whoever believes in him, who trusts in him, will not perish but will receive eternal life. And we know that's true because he was raised from the dead and he was seen. And that's why Easter is the greatest day on the Christian calendar. So if you're ready to do that deal, if you're ready to take that step, I want you to invite you to pray with me. Now, you can pray with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. You can pray with your heads unbowed and look around. Or you can change the words. You can pray this out loud. You can pray it in your heart. But if while we've been sitting here today, God has been stirring something inside of you to take this step, then I would encourage you to follow that leading of the Holy Spirit and give your life to Christ. Right, you are sitting in a room full of people who have done that very thing. So would you pray with me? Would you just simply say, Heavenly Father, I believe that Jesus is your son. I believe that when he died for my sin. I believe that he rose from the dead and was seen. And in this moment, I place all of my faith in his death on the cross for the payment of my sin. Come into my heart, forgive me my sin, welcome me to your family. I want to spend the rest of my life as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that was your prayer today, well, would you just lift your hand up real quick? Just, if we want to come alongside you in your new faith. Yes, real quick, just, if you stepped over the faith for the first time today, if that was the prayer from your heart, just raise your hand real quick. If you're watching online, shoot us a message. Yes, back there, amen. That's the greatest decision you'll ever make. That's why we started this church, to point people to Jesus. So if that was your prayer, just raise your hand real quick. Amen. So much that we are able to talk about these things freely and without fear. And Father, I pray for those that this was their moment, right? This was their day, their spiritual birthday. That you would seal this in their heart in such a way that they would never forget it. And that this would be the moment that they would look back on for the rest of their life and say, that was the day I became a follower of Jesus. We pray all these things in his amazing name. Amen.